so much appreciated that last song. It's just wonderful as believers when we take the moment to think about how wonderful God is and to know that we know him. It's unimaginable, the grace that's shown to us. And again, it's so good to be here with you this morning. It's been a blessing as we've gone through the book of Jonah together. And as I had mentioned to you a couple of times before, and I want to emphasize this as well, is that as we go through the book of Jonah, it's so easy just to focus on Jonah. And of course, a lot of it is the story of Jonah, what he did. But in that process, I do not want us to miss the fact that God is engaged. He is involved in Jonah's life. It's really a book that reveals God and what he has for us and how he works in our lives. And so as we were going through the book of Jonah, you remember that in the beginning part that God had revealed himself. He had revealed his mercy to Nineveh by sending Jonah. He revealed his mercy to the sailors by sparing their lives. They were converted while they're on the ship, and then they continued to worship the true God of Israel. And then you also remember God's mercy to Jonah. He's still around. He's still kicking. And then we talked about chapter 1. And talking about God's dealing with Jonah and his rebellion. And we said that disobedience on the part of the believer, when we disobey God, one of the things that happens is that God continues to work in our life and discipline us. You cannot escape God's care. If you are his child, he's not going to let you go. And it doesn't matter how wicked you become and how evil and how rebellious. You can't win. God is going to continue to work in your life. He may do it through trials, or he may even take you home to be with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many of the believers there were sick and many were asleep. And the idea is that God took them home. And then, of course, when we think about that, we fail to recognize that Jonah's sin affected the sailors around him. It also affected the people of Nineveh because they didn't hear the gospel when they were supposed to. It was going to happen later on, of course. But when we sin, it affects those around us. And when I say that it affects those around us, it's not necessarily just the outward circumstances, but spiritually. If you're a father and you're not keeping close to the Lord, you're not going to be as good a father as God wants you to be. Or a mother that's not keeping close to the Lord, you're not going to be as good as a mother or a brother or a sister. You understand that when we talk about the idea of our sin affecting those around us, it is not just in circumstances, but rather it is in the spiritual area as well. And of course, we said, as we continue in our rebellion, there's an increase in the hardness of our heart. Jonah says, I don't want to go. Because God's going to be too gracious. And then what happens? They say, well, what are we going to do, Jonah? And Jonah says, well, let's pray or turn around. No, what's he say? Throw me into the sea. Can you imagine the hardness of his heart at that moment in time? He would rather die than be obedient to God. It's an amazing thing. But it's true. And it can be true in our lives as well. And then we find yourself in desperate circumstances. And last week, we talked about Jonah repenting. I'm just kind of reviewing, getting it to where we're going today. But Jonah repents, and we said, those who turn to God are heard by him. It's an amazing thing. Jonah says, kill me before I go and be obedient to God. I'm running away from God. And yet God accepts his prayer and receives him back into fellowship with him. Those who turn to God acknowledge his work. Jonah says, Lord, it was your waves. It was you that threw me into the sea. You see, he recognizes that God is constantly at work in his life. And then those who turn to God experience restoration. God had forgiven and brought Jonah back to himself. And now as we continue to see God's grace in the book of Jonah, I will start with a question. And that's this. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah? You say, okay, let me think for a moment. What is the greatest miracle? Well, you might say, well, the fact that God was able to drum up a storm and almost sink the ship, but he didn't sink the ship, and he saved those sailors. There's a miracle. You might be saying, well, you know, I thought it was the fact that God appointed a great fish, and this great fish was able to swallow a man whole. Or maybe just, you know, when he was out there and God appointed the plant grew up there. All of a sudden, overnight, the plant grows up to shade him. And then, of course, maybe the worm. You know, God brought the worm up to kill the plant to teach Jonah a lesson. Or perhaps even the greatest miracle you may think is the fact that Jonah was still alive after being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. And these are all great miracles. But the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah is God brought revival to Nineveh. God saved the people of Nineveh. Thousands upon thousands of people trusted in God. Thousands upon thousands of people who were enemies to God, who worshiped false idols, who wanted nothing to do with the God of Israel, who wanted nothing to do with the true God. They did not want to be told about their sin. They did not want to be condemned or any of that stuff. They had nothing to do with God. And yet God turned the entire city around, including the king. And that is the greatest miracle. You know, sometimes we begin to think, and we like to see these kinds of things that God does in the world, like maybe you knew someone, you prayed, and God healed them, or you just see God sparing you from an auto accident or something like that. We say, oh, that's all miraculous. But sometimes we forget that the most miraculous thing is here are people who are totally depraved, separated from God, do not want to make their religious or spiritual life personal with God, and yet God turns their hearts around. They become saved. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. There's a great miracle there. I'm going to go kill Christians. I'm going to throw Christians in jail. I'm going to put this Christ down forever. One day, Jesus appears and turns his heart around. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because so often, we want revival. We want to see the church grow. We want to see the expansion of God's kingdom. We want to see some amazing works like today. We all want revival. And so churches step in. And when I talk about this idea of revival, I'm talking about men and women and children turning from themselves and turning to God. I'm talking about individuals who have their religious faith stirred up within them, and they turn to God and begin to think about spiritual things. I mean, for example, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look what it says here about the Thessalonian people. Chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 6. As Paul's writing to them, notice what he says. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and notice this, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is revival. That is a miracle. Men and women worshiping false gods, which can even mean worshiping themselves, and yet now they are turning to God. All of a sudden, they want to go to church. All of a sudden, they want to read the scriptures. All of a sudden, they're crying out to God, not only for requests, but in praise. Thank you, Lord, for hearing me. You have all these things going on. That's the kind of thing we want to see. And so the church responds today. They respond in a number of ways. And I'm not saying, I'm going to say this ahead of time. I'm going to say it when I'm done. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I think the church programs are wonderful. But too often, we are worried about the numbers. We want to increase our attendance. How can we outreach to our community? And so we make plans. We might have a VBS program or an Awana program or this program or that program. We might have a Christmas program. And understand that all of those programs are great. I remember years ago working in Florida, and I have to drive by these churches on the way from the job. And there was a church that used to put out signs all the time. And one of them said, Revival, Thursday night, 7 o'clock. Now, I know their intent. I understand what they're saying. Of course, we would all like that. But we got a revival meeting. We're going to have a revival at 7 o'clock. And yet, if you look over the history of revivals, not only in biblical times, but even more contemporary times, you find that it's something you can't plan. And the reason is because it's all of God's work. They're all worthy of our effort. They're great programs, and they're used by God, and they're wonderful, and they're sincere efforts. So I'm not saying put away the programs. But if we want genuine revival, if we want to see God at work in revival, then we ought to look at perhaps the greatest revival that ever occurred in the book of Jonah. 120,000 people had turned to God. So what does it say about revival there? What does it say? What happened that all of these people came to know God? All of these people turned from idols and began to follow the true and living God. Well, I think there are four features, and we're going to talk about them. Genuine revival requires obedience.
Genuine revival requires the proclamation of God's word. Genuine revival requires genuine repentance. And genuine revival requires the grace of God. Take a look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 with me for a moment. Notice what it says here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. 3 days to walk across the city. That's what he's saying there. And Jonah began going to the city, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Genuine revival requires the obedience of God's people. Here in particular, it's Jonah, but as we look at it today, it is obedience by all of God's people. God speaks to Jonah a second time. Now, we don't know how much time went on between the time he was spit up by the great fish and the time God called him again. We don't know how God spoke to him exactly yet, but God spoke to him and said to him, "Go." And this time, he's a bit more specific in his call. He says, "I want you to go to Nineveh and arise to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against the message that I tell you." And that is that they're going to be judged. But don't miss God's action in this. Jonah prayed. Things were right between him and the Lord. And now God appears to him again. He comes to Jonah. God is initiating this. He's not done. He wants Jonah, God desires Jonah to come to him. And so he's not done with working with Jonah, or God wants Nineveh to come to him. He hasn't stopped working with Jonah. Jonah didn't deserve anything. In fact, God could have said, "Forget you, Jonah, I'm going to call another prophet." He could have, but he didn't. And God initiates this and he restores him. And God restores us as well. You understand what a point I'm making here is that God... A revival requires obedience by God's people, but also our past is no excuse not to serve the Lord now. So often people make up excuses. "Oh, you know, I've just gotten too far away from the Lord to serve him. Oh, I can never be forgiven. I can't do that, because of that." It's not an excuse. When we're obedient to God, he puts it on our hearts. God may say, "You need to talk to that neighbor." Whether you got in a fight with him years ago or not has no point in it. Be obedient. Share the gospel. Do what God has called you to do. And so Jonah obeys. And there's a great emphasis here on the size of the city as he is obeying. The fact that you had 120,000 people in chapter 4, verse 10, and 3 days across. But notice the contrast. In Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 3, Jonah runs away. But now, Jonah obeys. And that's that simple. It is that simple. Sometimes people forget how simple it is to obey God. God says, "Do this." You either do it or you don't. It's not some complicated issue. God says, "Love your neighbor." You love your neighbor. God says, "Submit to your husband." You submit to your husband. God says, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church." You love your wife as Christ loved the church. It is not that difficult or that difficult to understand. It is that simple. When God puts it upon our heart to be obedient, we must be obedient. We say, "I want to see people get saved. I want to see God's kingdom go. I want to see the church grow." Be obedient. Be obedient. That's the first step here in this passage of Scripture. Noah was obedient. And it's important to put the... it's very important to be obedient. We offer excuses sometimes. Why don't I obey God? Why don't I follow his word? We make excuses like this. Well, sometimes we compare ourselves to others. That was a ploy my brother and I would use. If I threatened my brother and said, "You better do that," my brother's name's Al. And I said, "Al, if you don't do this, I'm going to tell mom." You know what he'd say to me? "Oh, yeah? You tell mom. I'm going to tell mom about this, about you." And it was, who could hold who over the more? It's an excuse. But basically, I'm saying, "Well, I'm better than you are." Or other people. There's this excuse by comparing ourselves. "Well, I'm bad." And maybe you've said this too. "I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Well, let me let you in on a little secret. You will always be able to find somebody worse than yourself. It's too easy. We could say like, I'm pretty bad, but Adolf Hitler's a little bit worse than I am. It's just too easy. That's not the point, you see. We offer excuses like that for our disobedience. Well, yeah, I've done some things wrong, but I haven't done as much wrong as they have. How many sins does it take us to separate us from God? How many sins does it take to ruin the fellowship we have with him? That's an excuse. Sometimes we compare ourselves to others. Other times, excuses we make for our disobedience is simply the circumstances. We blame the circumstances. I just couldn't help it. The temptation was too great. I just can't do it because of my circumstances. It'd be easy, but you don't understand, you know. And so we sometimes blame our circumstances for our disobedience. It's not right. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. I remember the first time I ever read this verse. It was just so convicting. But listen to what it says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know what that says? You have never been tempted beyond the ability to get away from it. Doesn't that convict you? How easy it would be just to simply say, it's just too much temptation, but I can't. Because God says you'll never be tempted that much. Every time you are tempted, God provides a means of escape. Think about Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife again and again, and he runs away, a way of escape. There's no excuse for it. And if we want a desire to see the church grow and God's kingdom grow and fellowship, then we need to be obedient. You know, sometimes we just simply rebel. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when you know God has told you to do something and you don't do it. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard that, as a pastor, people say, I know I should, but. Well, go ahead and say all the buts you want. You're talking to the wrong person. You see, you're not saying, I would like to be obedient, but, and then you offer something. You don't offer that to me or to someone else. You're offering it to God. You're telling God, God, this temptation, even though you said there's no temptation to overtake me, this one overtakes me. And I know I should do it, Lord, but it's between you and the Lord. Between you and the Lord. The goal is restoration. He will discipline us. You know, we look at Jonah's life and he disobeyed the first time, but God was gracious to him. But sadly, we're as guilty at times as Jonah. Jerry Bridges, I don't know if you've ever read any of his books. He wrote a great book called Trusting God. He wrote another one, Spiritual Growth. I can't quite remember the title of it, but he's a very popular author. He's with the Lord now, but he wrote a book I found very interesting. It was called Respectable Sins. I mean, how can you not read a book about respectable sins? Okay, maybe I'll be respectable. That's a bad way of putting it, but you understand what I'm saying. So listen to what he says, because these are all sins that are named in the scripture, and see if you can identify with any of these. He says one of the respectable sins is anxiety. You know, like Philippians 4 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but yet you are anxious. You're worried about something you can't control. That's a sin. We don't think of it that way. Have you ever gone up and said, I think you have the sin of anxiety? You wouldn't say that to somebody. You know what they would say? Don't worry about it. But you understand. It's a sin. It's a sin. How about this one? Discontentment. We're to be content. In other words, did you get up and complain about anything this morning? The coffee's too cold. The temperature's too hot. That's not contentment, you see, but that's a respectable sin. Well, come on, man, everybody complains about something. Yeah, we do, and everybody sins. You understand what I'm saying? Is that we're not looking at sin as sin. We have a tendency to relax about it. How about our speech? Sit down sometime and just say, Lord, speak to my heart as I read your word and read James chapter 3. If you sincerely and earnestly and honestly approach James chapter 3, you are going to walk away feeling really bad, because it talks about the sins of the tongue, how it's a flaming fire and how you can't control it, although we can, because God doesn't tempt us above that which we are able. But you understand, that there are sins we commit, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, and there are many more in our lives. And some of them may not be as dramatic. Some of them do not carry the same kinds of consequences. You know, people say, well, you know, I'm not doing anything that bad, and all of that. You understand this, that when we disobey, that is ruining our relationship with the Lord. You no longer, if you knowingly sin, have fellowship with him. And we turn around and we say, we fall into sin and we turn around and say, oh Lord, thank you for your blessings and this meal and thank you for taking care of me and all this stuff. And yet you're sinning. You're separated. You haven't confessed it. You need to confess before the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do you understand that these little sins eat away at a relationship with God? They eat away at a relationship with each other. And these small, respectable, quote-unquote, sins ruin relationships. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our relationship with one another. All of them separate us from God and the fellowship with him. And yet we want to see people get saved. And we want to see people know the Lord. We have family members. We have friends that we want to say, oh, you know how wonderful the Lord is. And yet we are disobedient. Jonah's personal obedience. Think about this for a moment. Now that Jonah's obedient, what happens? An entire city is saved. Now we know God saved the city. We know God worked in the hearts. But you understand that God used an obedient man to accomplish his purposes. And God will use us when we're obedient to accomplish his purposes as well. It's not just about us. It is about how might I glorify God? How might I honor him? Think about this for a moment in Matthew 5, and I may have mentioned this before, but in Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. You read all this, blessed will he. And all of that is attitudes and actions and the way we're supposed to live our life. We are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn over sin. We are to be peacemakers so God might be glorified. And when he gets done all of those Beatitudes, you know what he says? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It is a mission. Obedience carries with it the work of God. And we're to be engaged in that so that he might be glorified. Do you want to see God's work? Obey. Secondly, genuine revival requires a proclamation of God's word. And this is rather brief, but it's pretty obvious. Look at chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The idea is if you want a revival, it requires the proclamation of God's word. And when I talk about the proclamation of God's word, I am talking about the full counsel of God. I say that because too often we try to soften the message so that people will be responsive to it. That people will listen. Oh, yeah, like when we get a gospel presentation, we talk all about the glories of being saved. Oh, it's so wonderful I have fellowship with God. Oh, it's so wonderful the burdens of my sin have been rolled away. Oh, it's so wonderful this, it's so wonderful. And we fail to tell them the truth, the alternative. Years ago, I remember visiting this couple. They had been visiting the church about a month or so. And so finally went over to, you know, I finally was able to go over to their house and talk with them. And they did not know the Lord. She, particularly the wife, did not know the Lord as Savior. And so I'm talking with her and I'm sharing the gospel with her and this kind of thing. And she goes, oh, okay, that's good. That's good. And I knew it was just something there. I wasn't getting to them. And I said to her, you understand the alternative of this. That if you don't know God, you're going to hell for eternity. That woke her up. But that's what I'm talking about, the full proclamation. We need, as the scripture tells us, to speak the truth in love. And sometimes speaking the truth in love is going to make people angry. Sometimes speaking the truth in love is going to offend people. But never speaking the truth in love is wrong. It is always right because that's the God. I mean, here's Jonah going into an entire city, a pagan city, and saying, you better repent because God's going to destroy you. He's going to bring judgment on you. And I mean, it's all about issues. I mean, We need to proclaim the word of God because it is the word of God. So often we underestimate it. We underestimate the word of God. Such verses as this. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but then the judgment. That's a hard thing to say to somebody. I'm not saying you grab a hold of them and say that to them right away, you understand. You've got to show them love. You've got to show them concern. You've got to show them the truth. But understand this. Do not back away. If they say, well, what happens if I don't? Tell them. What does God's word? And don't say, I think, or I say, what's that? Like Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, used to say, but the word of God says, and that's it. Proclaiming the word of God. It is unlike any other book in the world. Sometimes you pick up scripture and it's nice to look at it as literature and poetry and we look at it that way and we study it that way sometimes. But do not mistake the fact that it is so uniquely different. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. You're familiar with it, but I want to read it to you. For the word of God is living and active. When people hear the word of God and when you read the word of God, it is not just a print on a page. It is active. It is active inside. It works inside of us. And what does it do? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word reveals our sinfulness so we might confess it and know him. God's word speaks to us and convicts us of things. And God's word tells us about the love of Christ. And the reception we have in him. God's word is designed. It forces a response. You see, it's not just it's an interesting story. But it forces a response. I mean, think of some of the expressions. You know, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And what does the word of God say? What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. It was not an option. Hey, Nicodemus, why don't you become born again? Hey, Nicodemus, try this. I've got to tell you, personally, years ago when they used to have that little saying, they had the saying, what was it, try Coke, and everybody turned it around and said, try Christ. I don't want people to try Christ. I want people to know Christ. He's not a bottle of Coke. It's not some kind of option. I think I'll have Coke over 7-Up. No, it's none of those things. It is God's word that speaks to our heart. It is God's word that brings conviction. It is God's word that brings men and women to know him. Faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. It is important. Revival only comes when we are obedient. Revival is going to come when we look at the word of God and proclaim it. And genuine revival requires genuine repentance. Verses chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Notice what happens. I'll begin reading verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Do you understand when I say genuine revival requires genuine repentance? There is a change of heart. There is a change of attitude. There's a change in the direction of our life. Here he says, let them sacrifice, let them put on sackcloth and show everyone that they're repenting. All this reveals a great deal about our relationship with God, that it's more than just an intellectual knowledge. It is more than just saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I remember pastoring, and I had a guy come in my office one time. His sister was a regular member at our church, and he came in, and he wanted to talk to the pastor because he had a problem, and the problem was basically coke addiction. You wouldn't know it to see him. He wasn't like real drawn in or anything like that. But he had a problem. He was spending his check on coke all the time. And he wanted to stop this kind of lifestyle. He wanted to stop this. He wanted to get this problem fixed. And so he came into my office, and I'm talking with him, and he's telling me about his problem. And so I begin to share the gospel with him. And he says, yeah, well, I want to pray. I want to receive Jesus. I said, okay. So I led him in a prayer like, you know, we normally do, or, you know, kind of praying with him, and never saw him again. Now, was there genuine repentance there? No, there wasn't any change of heart. There was never a change of attitude. He didn't want to know Jesus. He wanted freedom from the addiction that his body had, and that's all he wanted. His life was going down the tubes, and he wanted to stop it for himself. Now, I'm not trying to make a judgment on that man, but if a person says, I want Jesus, if a person says, I believe in Jesus, a person who comes to God must repent, and that repentance means a complete turnaround. Do you remember what I read in 1 Thessalonians? That you turn from idols to worship the true and living God. If you turn from idols and to worship the true and living God, your life has to change. Genuine repentance carries with it a change in heart attitude, in your life. Think of Zacchaeus. He's up in a tree waiting to see Jesus. And he's up there, and Jesus comes up. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. And Zacchaeus repents. And what does he say? Lord, I have sinned, and I am going to repay every man four times what I've cheated him out of. A change. Now, I should say this. We can't, as people, we can't judge whether or not they have changed. We have to wait and see the Lord do that. We can't make a judgment because some people change dramatically overnight. Some people take a while. I'm not talking about that, but what I'm saying is that if a person says they are saved, that there is going to be evidence in their life, that their heart is going to change. Genuine revival requires genuine repentance. I remember, of course, you remember this too, in 9/11. I'm sure this church, after the Sunday after 9/11, this church was like every other church in the country. It was full of people. I mean, I thought it was Easter Sunday that morning when I went to preach the sermon. We were so full as a church, you know, and it lasted for maybe 2 weeks. But then the people began to filter off and go off. There wasn't a genuine repentance on their part, but, you know, it was they had a need. They came. Oh, okay, things are back to normal again. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is a work in our heart where we turn from ourselves, we turn from our idols, we turn from all of those things that were so valuable to us, and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far more wonderful. But we look to Him. Genuine repentance, genuine revival. And then finally, one more thing, and then we'll close with this, is that genuine revival comes from God. There is a factor that we sometimes forget in all of our efforts, and that is that God's work comes from God. God's work in our lives, individually and corporately, is an act of His grace. I trust, you know, when we talk about all of these things, that we're not looking at everybody else. We're not looking at all the other churches and what they do, but I trust that we begin to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, am I obedient? Am I faithful to the Word of God? Am I genuinely experiencing sorrow for the sin that I've done? And am I depending upon God's grace for all things? Genuine revival and the miracle of genuine revival begins in our own heart. And then it goes to the hearts of others. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful, Lord. We are thankful for Your Word, but we are also humbled. Lord, as we look at this, it's our secret sins, Father, our lack of repentance. Lord, our lack of dependence upon You. Forgive us, Lord. We know You do. We know that we are frail and we're made of dust, and You know that. But I ask, Father, that You work in each of our hearts so that we might be salt and light to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.